Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, and reading from the first verse. And we'll read through the whole of the prologue, but we'll be thinking in particular about verse 14 today. And just to concentrate in verse 14 for a moment as we would come to it, how does John sum up Jesus coming? In John 14, he has a very succinct summary. And in verse 14, what does he compare Jesus' life in this world to? And it talks about Jesus' glory. A question that we'll be coming to later, where is Jesus' glory especially seen in John's gospel? That's something you need to know a wee bit more about John to answer. And do you know Jesus' glory, this glory of Jesus in your own life? John chapter 1, reading from the first verse. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, that's John the Baptizer, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching and studying together of his own perfect truth. Do please have your Bibles open at John chapter 1, page 1031. Tragically, a worker in a post office lost his wife in a car crash a couple of months before Christmas, some years ago. One day, as he was sorting through some lost mail at work, he came across an envelope with the name Santa Claus on it. And of course, he opened it up and was surprised to see his own address at the top of the letter inside. And then he recognized the handwriting. The letter was written by his own little daughter. And this is what it said. Dear Santa, my mummy died 2 months ago. Since then, my daddy has been crying every night. He says that only eternity will heal him. So please, could you send a little piece of eternity to my daddy this Christmas? According to John chapter 1, at Christmas, God has sent us not just a little piece of eternity. God has sent us the very best he has, the very heart of heaven. And that's what John is trying to get across to us in these opening verses that we've been studying these past few weeks. You see, Jesus didn't just appear from nowhere that first Christmas. For each one of us, there was a time before we existed. And if you were to talk to our parents, they might say that that was a very quiet and a peaceful time for them. But with Jesus, it's different. That newborn baby in the feeding trough in that byre in Bethlehem has been alive much longer than the normal 9 months. How much longer? Well, quite simply, he has never not been there. How does John put it? Look back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before this universe was created, before there was anything else, he was there. Not solitary on his own, but with God, towards God, face to face, with God and with the Holy Spirit. As a poet has said, older than eternity, now, at that first Christmas, he is new. That is some of the glory and the marvel of Christmas. Today, as we look at just one verse from John chapter 1, I want you to grasp some of this glory, this majesty and mystery. There is a word from God to us, and his name is Jesus. And I simply want you to know how marvelous Jesus is. I want him to be your Jesus. I want you to leave this service today saying, Jesus is marvelous. Jesus is glorious. But most of all, Jesus is mine. Or rather, I am his. The Word becomes flesh. That's the title for the sermon today. The Word becomes flesh. So let's just look at three things from verse 14, which is really the climax of all that John has written so far. First of all, the miraculous birth of Jesus. I'm not really meaning his birth, although we do celebrate his birth at Christmas time. There's nothing miraculous about his birth. It's really his conception. But that's the way we talk, the miraculous birth of Jesus. At the beginning of verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's the miracle of Christmas in just five words. You're not supposed to start a sentence with the word and. It's supposed to be bad style. But this word and is important. It links back into what has come before, because this is John's conclusion. And the Word became flesh. Fathers, especially if you've been there at the birth of your child, you'll sense some of this. Mothers too, although you probably have less time for wonder at the start. How can that little one have such tiny, perfectly formed fingernails and eyelashes? You knew that that little one did have flesh. Maybe you saw something on the scans. But it's a different thing to see that little one with your own eyes, to touch his downy skin, to cradle her in your arms. Birth is a miracle. Yet it's a common miracle. Dare I say a small miracle compared with what we're talking about here. This, as the verse goes on to say, is the only begotten of the Father. And modern translations shy away from that phrase, only begotten, because it's hard to get our minds round, but it is there. He was not created like everything else is. He shares God's very nature. He is God's only Son. And this, what verse 14 records, this is totally unique. Never happened before, will never happen again. This is God, the Creator, becoming a man, becoming a helpless child, actually. Eternity, stepping into time. Infinity, reduced to a span. The Word, the one who reveals God to us, gurgling, having to learn to speak. The light of man, entering the darkness of Mary's womb. The source of all life, dependent on his mother. And yet John gets it exactly right. The Word becomes flesh. He adds a human nature to his being as the Word, as God. He doesn't stop being God in order to come into the world. And that nature that he adds is just like our nature, with a human mind, a human soul, human feelings, the need for human contact. He will cry. He does cry, as all babies must, to let his mother know he needs something. He will need fed and changed and burped. He is happy. He gets tired. He feels pain. He will have to learn. He will have to grow. He will be tempted. The one difference between his human nature and ours is that he has been implanted into Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit so that he does not contract sin. He is coming from beyond this world because, as we were saying last week, verses 10 and 11 have shown us that no one in the world can help. In verse 10, people don't even want to know God. In verse 11, even the Jews reject God. Many people these days are fascinated by aliens. This past week has seen the release of, I think it must be the 7th Star Wars film, as if they haven't had enough already. Well, this, verse 14, is the true alien coming from beyond this galaxy, with a set of human fingerprints and DNA and a healthy pair of lungs. And this is no fantasy. He becomes one of us, except without sin. In taking that human nature, he doesn't stop being God. God's not just having a second go here at creating a perfect man. Yes, Adam was perfect, but then he sinned. So this is the second go. No, Jesus is more than man. He is fully man, but he is also fully God, because he has to undo much of the mess that man has made. When the Word Jesus becomes flesh, he takes on a new nature. Not just for a limited time, but forever. He now has two natures, God and man, in one person. He is God in the manger. That's why the wise men fall down and worship him. To worship a human baby would be idolatry. In his final Narnia book, I used this quote last week, it's one that's good to remember. In his final Narnia book, C.S. Lewis has one of his characters say this about our world. Most of what they talk about has to do with Narnia, but this statement is made: a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And he's right. The baby Jesus is bigger than the whole world. He is God, too, on the dusty roads of Palestine. He is God on the cross. Before God made man, he planned that one day he would become man. That's why we are made in his image. And why did he plan? Well, let the French Christian John Calvin give us the answer. Since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine. Let me just repeat that. It's quite elegant, and it says a lot in just one sentence. Since neither as God alone could Jesus feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome death, he coupled human nature with divine. Because of his miraculous birth, in Jesus we have the very one we need. One who comes close as man. He takes our nature. One to whom we can open our hearts. Because he has gone through every hardship we face. And then some. And yet, one who is also mighty as God, one who has conquered every enemy we face. Is he your Jesus today? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only does this verse tell us about Jesus' miraculous birth, it also tells us about the marvelous life of Jesus. Can someone tell me what the picture is of? The tabernacle in the wilderness. It's a kind of a representation of what the tabernacle might have looked like. It just really looks like a tent with some kind of a surrounding. And that's what it was. And yet God chose to make his presence known inside that tent. And the reason why I'm showing that is because that word dwelt in verse 14 is the word tabernacled or pitched his tent. Just keep your finger in John chapter 1 for a moment and turn right back to the very end of the book of Exodus. Page 98 in the Maroon Bibles. Exodus chapter 40, I just want to read two or three verses from this chapter. And it's called, the title of the whole chapter is The Tabernacle Erected and Arranged. Exodus 40 and verse 29 near the bottom of the page. And he, that is Moses, put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then look on down to verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And notice from verse 29 that there's no way into God's presence except through sacrifice. And then, as we've just been reading, the glory of God fills the tabernacle. Just imagine what a sight that would have been. You can't actually see God, but you can see that he's there. The power of God's presence is so strong that Moses can't even enter the tabernacle. But all of this is just pointing forward to something even more astounding. Pointing forward to what John saw with his eyes, to what John is telling us about in his first chapter. Come back to John chapter 1. Jesus, God the Son in a human body, pitches his tent in our midst. God in human flesh is living right in the middle of the humanity he created. He comes to share our humanity, to transform our humanity. He comes to pitch his tent in our backyard, if you like, so that we can be close to him. And John, who writes the last book of the Bible, he actually uses the same language in that last book. He says, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them." God doesn't want to live on some mountain behind steel gates so that no one can get to him. God wants people to live with him forever and ever. And that's why he sent Jesus. But we can't go to live with God as we are. There must be a sacrifice. The sacrifices of bulls and rams only covered sin for a while. Jesus came to make the sacrifice, to be the sacrifice that only God can make, that alone can take away sin. God lived here in this world in the person of his Son Jesus. He died here on a tree that he created to pay for my sins instead of me paying with my life and then facing his anger forever. He was raised from the dead in this world to open a way to heaven for me and for all who would trust him. Is he going to take you to live with him in that new world? Or would you rather hold him at arm's length? Would you rather hold on to the reins of your life than give them to the one who made you, the one who came so far to save you? The miraculous birth of Jesus, the marvelous life of Jesus, and thirdly, the manifest glory of Jesus. The manifest or obvious glory of Jesus. What are the two pictures trying to tell us? What about this one, first of all? Water into wine. There's water in the jug, but as it comes out of the jug, it turns into wine in the glass. That's what Jesus does in John chapter 2. What's the other one? Yes, it's Lazarus coming from the grave with the grave clothes still on. Jesus raising Lazarus in John chapter 11. We'll come to those as we go on. The manifest glory of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer Charles Wesley turned it into verse. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's putting the two things together. The Word becoming flesh, God and man. It's as if Jesus' body is a veil covering over who he really is. But if you've ever been on a campsite, you'll understand what I'm going to describe now. The darkness has come down. People are in their tents and they're beginning to put their gas lights on. And if you're standing outside, you can see the lights glowing through the canvas. In that same way, for those with eyes to see, the brilliance of who God is shines through the person of Jesus. From the day he's born till the day he's taken back to heaven. And yes, on one particular day, possibly one particular evening, John with his brother James and Simon Peter have the privilege of going up a mountain with Jesus And there they see him briefly with the veil taken away to give them a glimpse of the splendor of Jesus as he really is, of Jesus as we will see him. John says, "We beheld, we have seen his glory." Not everyone has. Again, going back to verses 10 and 11, we saw last week from verse 10 that because of sin, the world at large does not recognize Jesus. And people put the good things that come into their lives down to something else. Don't thank Jesus. And in verse 11, it's even worse. Jesus' own people, the Jews, do not receive him. Towards the end of John chapter 5, Jesus will say to the Jews, "How can you believe? If you accept honor, if you accept glory from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the glory that comes from the only God." You see, the Jews wanted glory for themselves. They thought that all they had to do was obey the law in their own strength, and God would be pleased. They wanted to keep firm control of their own lives, even if that meant getting rid of Jesus. But the note of glory in John's gospel takes a surprising turn. This is where we come to one of those questions that I asked earlier. Do you know the supreme place in John's gospel where Jesus' glory is seen? Jesus is the light, John. That's right. The cross. And it's just really in John. John talks this way because he picks up certain things that Jesus said that the others don't pick up. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus says this to his disciples. Just turn with me to page 1050. John chapter 13. In verse 31. John 13, verse 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" It says, "When he had gone out." The he is Judas. Judas has just gone out to hand Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. Jesus knows all about this. In fact, Jesus predicted this. But he speaks of what's going to happen, of his arrest, of his sentence, of his death, in terms of glory. God will glorify him in himself. The glory of Jesus takes him to the cross. Yes, Jesus' signs reveal his glory, his turning of water into wine, his raising of Lazarus from the dead, that reveals his glory. But Jesus' greatest sign is when he is lifted up from the earth on a cross. His humiliation is his glory. Because on the cross, Jesus is doing what only he can do. When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought in the death penalty for sin. Your sins, my sins, your pride, your selfishness, your lack of belief in Jesus mean that you must die. That's why people die in the world. It's not just evolution. It's because of sin. And be separated from God's goodness forever. On the cross, the perfect Jesus is dying in place of others. He is willingly, by choice, taking their death penalty. He doesn't have to. He is willingly being separated from God's goodness in the darkness that surrounds the cross. And his rising again on the third day shows that his death has paid in full the rescue of many people from eternity in hell. Those who will admit their sin, those who will believe in him, so that he might bring them into his family now in this world, so that he might bring them to his home forever. Is that not glorious? Is that not reason for great joy? Back to John 1, verse 14. Let me ask you this Christmas time. Have you seen his glory? Do you see that he had to become flesh that first Christmas for you? Do you want to control your own life? Would you rather think about your good points and about the sins of other people? Or do you believe that the unique, only begotten Son of God had to hang on a Roman cross to pay for your sin? Do you believe that your sin is that bad? Or would you rather call Jesus a liar? Would you rather call the eternal God a fool? Verse 14 ends like this. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is something that we'll come back to next week, because it's also in the verses further on in the passage. But grace is exactly what we need. And there we have it spelled out. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's welcome into his family. And oh, what expense! The one who is pure righteousness considered sin for us. That's grace. And he is full of truth. Not just a little bit of truth. He is full of truth. No more pretense necessary. In him is reality, honesty, integrity. You can trust this amazing one with your life, with all you have. In Jesus, God is among his people, with his people. His grace and his truth are for his people. He came to live in a human body so that his spirit could be in his people, making us more and more like him. In Jesus, God has sent us the very heart of heaven. Has he opened your eyes to his glory? Has he changed your heart so that you are ready for heaven? If he has, are there others you need to tell so that the number may really swell? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, can we say it? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we are aware that we have been treading on holy ground today. We are out of our depth with these things. because such a thing has never happened again. We're dealing with something unique, something beyond our understanding. But then this is not surprising, because you are God and we are not. We pray that you would help us, like Mary, when these things were happening to her and around her, help us to turn these things over in our minds, to set this glorious one side by side with our sin, so that we may be able to say with assurance, with meaning, I have seen his glory. I have bowed at his cross. I have confessed my rebellion against him, my sin of trying to keep my life for myself. I know his grace and his truth. He is now my Savior. Lord, help us to be able to say that, so that glory and not judgment may be ahead for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.